Well, let's come before the Almighty God in prayer with words from Psalm 89 and Psalm 32. Let the heavens praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness in the assembly of the holy ones. For who in the skies can be compared to you? Who among the heavenly beings is like you, a God greatly to be feared in the council of the holy ones, and awesome above all who are around him? O Lord God of hosts, who is mighty as you are, O Lord, with your faithfulness all around you? The heavens are yours, the earth also is yours, the world and all that is in it, you have founded them. The north and the south, you have created them. You have a mighty arm, strong to save, high your right hand. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before you. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, in whose spirit there is no deceit. I acknowledge my sin to you, and I do not cover my iniquity. I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and I praise you that you forgive the iniquity of my sin. Amen. Well, welcome to our evening service. The notices for the week were sent out by email. Hopefully you've got them. If not, there are a few copies of them at the back. Just to highlight the meetings of the week, the ladies' Bible study is on at 1:30 p.m. on Tuesday. And Wednesday evening, there's no prayer meeting here. We have our fellowship groups at the house of Stuart and Lorna and at our house. And then we meet again next Sunday at the usual times of 11 o'clock and 6 in the evening. And next Sunday evening we have a visit from Mark Foster from the Slavic Gospel Association. And he'll also be telling us something about the work in the Ukraine, which I'm sure will be particularly interesting. There's also a sign-up sheet at the back for the church weekend away in October, at the end of October. I encourage you to come along to that and to sign up so that we know who's coming. And this morning we mentioned about a trip Lynn and I are off to Palermo in Italy for a week. And there are a few little prayer cards there at the table at the back. If you'd like to take one of them with you and pray for us, we'd really appreciate that. Okay, well, let's sing our first hymn this evening. And it's a modern hymn of praise, praise of Jesus. What is our hope in life and death? Christ alone, Christ alone. What is our only confidence? That our souls to him belong. I don't think we've sung this before in Christchurch, but I know that there are a few of you who know it. And so what we'll do, we'll play the tune through with the words on the screen for the first verse and chorus, and then you'll magically all learn it by that time. And then we'll stand and sing together. Thank you. Faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, "Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great." And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that comes from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. Well, let's sing again. We're going to sing a psalm now, Psalm 45. And here we have David mirroring the first part of that reading, the description of the rider. A noble theme inspires my heart with verses for the king, my tongue's a skillful writer's pen, composing lines to sing. I will sing it to the tune Irish.
Lips are full.
So let's come to God in prayer. God, our Father, creator of this incredible universe, we praise you for your handiwork that we see all around us. We are moved by the intense beauty of the flowers, the birdsong, the landscapes, the moon and the stars in the heavens. They all declare your glory. And you have put mankind in the middle of this. You have showered us with your blessings that we are so, so grateful for. We thank you for this wonderful privilege we have to gather again this evening, to gather together as your people in this world, to gather together in fellowship. Lord, there is no better place to be this evening than in your house worshipping you. And we thank you that we can know your forgiveness, as we heard this morning. Lord, we have failed to keep your laws, we have been unfaithful to you and served the gods of this world and of self. Lord, we pray for forgiveness as we forgive those who sin against us. We thank you that we can gather again around your word. Lord, we love to read your word, to study it and to learn from it. And we thank you that you declare yourself through your word. And we thank you that it contains the wonderful good news that we can be reconciled with you through the death of your Son. And we thank you for this wonderful news that Jesus saves. Lord, we are aware that so many around us are going to destruction. They are under your wrath, and one day your wrath will be poured out in full strength, in such a way as we have never seen, and that will be terrifying for them on that day. And so many, even in Britain as much as in other lands, are heading there without knowing the gospel. And yet we know that they are content in their ways, that the path is broad that they're on, and they are content in it. And we pray for the efforts we make to reach those around us. We pray for our witness to those in this street, to our families, to those where we live or work or where we go in our leisure time. We pray that you will bless our conversations and our lives for your glory. Help us to share the gospel with those around us, that they will see Jesus and come to him for forgiveness. We pray for the church in Palermo in Sicily, as they seek to reach out in that very dark island with the forces of Roman Catholicism and criminality and corruption and the all-pervasive secularism of modern Europe. We pray that the people will see the truth in their message, that you will break down the barriers to accepting the gospel and bring spiritual life to dead souls. We pray for the team that goes out to Sicily on Friday, and we pray that you will use at this time for your glory and honour. Further afield, we pray for those suffering persecution in this world. Lord, we see in your word that we should be expecting persecution as your people. The devil hates us. The evil forces in this world hate us. And we are grateful for the freedom to worship that we have in this land. But we pray for our brothers and sisters in North Korea and in Muslim countries across the world. We pray this evening for Christians in Pakistan who suffer discrimination, persecution, and false arrest on trumped-up charges. We pray that the judge of all the earth will bring justice. We pray for our brothers and sisters in North Nigeria, as they are so frequently attacked by Muslim forces, with many being martyred. And for the church in Sudan, as they are often caught up in this war, as Muslim groups take the opportunity to destroy church buildings and kill your people. And we pray for spiritual strength for them in the battle. We pray for our governments in Westminster, here in Edinburgh, and in our local councils. We pray that you would turn them from the folly of their ways as they proudly plough ahead with promoting evil, running at speed away from your ways. Lord, we pray against the evil of abortion that kills so many helpless babies in the womb. And we pray that you will change the heart of this nation to see how dreadful that business is and put an end to it. Lord, as we come this evening, there are many burdens on our hearts that we carry that perhaps others do not know about. We thank you that we can bring them to you. We thank you that our champion rides on a white horse of victory, having overcome this world. We pray that you will help us to take hold of this truth and change our lives this week. lift us up out of feeling sorry for ourselves and relying on our own strength to look to you. Speak, O Lord, as we come to you to receive the food of your holy word. Take your truth, plant it deep in us, shape and fashion us in your likeness. Teach us, Lord, full obedience, holy reverence, true humility. Test our thoughts and our attitudes in the radiance of your purity. Speak, O Lord, and renew our minds. Help us grasp the heights of your plans for us, truth unchanged from the dawn of time that will echo down through eternity. For your name's sake. Amen. Amen. Well, most of the passages we've been looking at in Revelation so far have been quite long, and so we've not been able to read any of the Old Testament references, but tonight we don't have that problem. So let's turn to Ezekiel chapter 38. That's on page 726 if you have a church Bible. And we don't read from Ezekiel that often. So Ezekiel 38, and we'll start to read at verse 18 and go through into chapter 39. So Ezekiel 38, starting to read at verse 18. And Ezekiel is prophesying about a great battle waged by a character called Gog against God's people and against God. So chapter 38 and verse 18. But on that day, the day that Gog shall come against the land of Israel, declares the Lord God, my wrath will be roused in my anger. For in my jealousy and in my blazing wrath, I declare, on that day there shall be a great earthquake in the land of Israel. The fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens and the beasts of the field and all creeping things that creep on the ground and all the people who are on the face of the earth shall quake at my presence. And the mountains shall be thrown down and the cliffs shall fall and every wall shall tumble to the ground. I will summon a sword against Gog on all my mountains, declares the Lord God. Every man's sword will be against his brother. With pestilence and with bloodshed, I will enter into judgment with him. And I will rain upon him and his hordes and the many peoples who are with him, torrential rains and hailstones, fire and sulfur. So I will show my greatness and my holiness and make myself known in the eyes of many nations. Then they will know that I am the Lord. And you, son of man, prophesy against Gog and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and I will turn you about and drive you forwards and bring you up from the uttermost parts of the north and lead you against the mountains of Israel. Then I will strike your bow from your left hand and will make your arrows drop out of your right hand. You shall fall on the mountains of Israel, you and all your hordes and the peoples who are with you. I will give you to birds of prey of every sort and to the beasts of the field to be devoured. You shall fall in the open field, for I have spoken, declares the Lord God. I will send fire on Magog and on those who dwell securely in the coastlands, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Well, we're going to sing again, and the psalm that we sang, David reflected on sort of the first part of the message from Revelation, and we're going to sing now part of the song that Moses taught the people in Deuteronomy, and that passage contains a similar message to the one that we just read from Ezekiel. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, their foot will slip and soon. A day of recompense will come, and swiftly comes their doom. And the tune is King's Fold. 21. We've been looking at this series of seven visions that John has, seven parallel visions, seven journeys to the end of the world. We've likened it to seven treks across the vast expanse of Central Australia, leaving behind the more familiar coastal regions on either side. These journeys have broadly the same start and end point each time, but take different routes in order to see different things. So these seven visions don't represent one long chain of events. Rather, they are all visions of the same time frame from Jesus' first coming and John's day to Jesus' second coming, but focusing on different aspects, showing us the spiritual realities behind our everyday difficulties. Now then, we haven't actually seen much about Jesus so far in this middle section, have we? But he is the focus this time, our captain, our hero, our champion, our king. This is the sixth of the seven this evening, and it's the shortest, just 11 verses. And as always, I'll just point out what we're heading towards in verse 17, come gather for the great supper of God. And despite only being 11 verses long, we still have the same structure that we've seen previously, an ongoing picture of what life will be like for the church. And then a picture of the end. Revelation was written to encourage the church in John's day as they went through persecution, which is why it was sent to the presbytery of Asia Minor to encourage them. So it wasn't about some fantastical events that wouldn't happen for another 2,000 years plus. It was written as a blessing to its readers in AD 95 or thereabouts. And then it's in the Bible because it's a blessing to the church throughout history, relevant every year, not just in John's day and not just in the future, but relevant to us in 2023. And it will continue to be a blessing to the church until Jesus comes again, when the great day of wrath comes, when the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our kingdom of our God and of his Christ, on the day of the great harvest, the day when everything is complete, the wedding of the Lamb, the great feast of God, Judgment Day. And so, this evening, these 11 verses are split into two sections. We have the rider on the white horse, verses 11 to 16, and then we have the great supper of God, verses 17 to 21. So first of all, the section in verses 11 to 16, covering the ongoing state of things in the world. John sees a rider on a white horse. Now, I mentioned in the first vision, in chapter 6, one of the so-called four horsemen of the apocalypse, the first one, was on a white horse. And we said two things. Firstly, that some people think that that means it was Jesus. And I said, I think it isn't. But possibly the main reason why people think that it is Jesus in chapter 6 is because here in chapter 19, the rider on the white horse is definitely Jesus. I don't think that's a strong enough reason to make it Jesus in chapter 6, but here it is definitely Jesus, as we will see later. The second thing we said previously was that whereas we often associate white with purity, in those days, and so in Revelation, white horses were, were a symbol of victory. And that's why I think it's used in the four horsemen, just portraying victory, forces that conquer. But whoever you think the first horseman is in Revelation 6, here we have a picture of the victorious Christ on a white horse of victory. And it's Jesus as he is already. We are not to interpret this as just Jesus at the second coming. That's important to note. A champion only turns up on a white horse at the end of the world isn't that practical for John's readers in AD 95, or for you today. But he's not only a champion at his return, this is Jesus now. And so, in giving this image as the part of the vision covering the ongoing church age, we are reminded that what we see with our eyes here on earth is not the full story. What we see with our eyes on earth is a little baby born in a cattle shed in Bethlehem. What we see with our eyes is a young man wandering around Israel with no place to call his own. What we see with our eyes is a man taken by soldiers, tortured, and then crucified. What we see with our eyes is that although people said he'd risen from the dead and gone back to heaven, his followers were still a ragbag of ordinary people who were quickly persecuted. But what Revelation 19 shows us is that Jesus is the victorious Son of God. And then after a few years, what we see with our eyes is the Roman persecution, throwing Christians to lions. And then what we see with our eyes is a period of calm and then another period of persecution, dragging them off to their death. And then when Constantine made Christianity the official religion, what we see with our eyes is a watering down and an empty religion mixed with all sorts of rubbish, weakening the church. But what Revelation 19 shows us is that all through that, Jesus is the victorious Son of God. And then what we see with our eyes is the rise of Islam as Muslim hordes sweep through North Africa and up into Europe. And then what we see with our eyes is the corruption of the Roman Catholic Church keeping people from the truth. What we see with our eyes is various attempts at reformation ruthlessly quashed. Even when Luther breaks through, what we see with our eyes is war and martyrdom and factions. And then what we see with our eyes is the Marian persecution in England and the Inquisition in Europe, the killing times in Scotland and the Great Ejection in England. And then what we see with our eyes is communism spread through Eastern Europe and much of Asia. And what we see with our eyes is the even more dangerous rise of liberalism in the last century and the tide of materialism weakening the church. But what Revelation 19 shows us is that in the history of the world, Jesus is the victorious Son of God. If we look around us today, what we see with our eyes is a steady decline in church attendance in the UK. What we see with our eyes is the average age in congregations, and that is usually quite old. What we see with our eyes is a church that is dismissed and ridiculed by the media, and forces in society that stack the cards against the chances of anyone taking us seriously. What we see with our eyes is Christians being excluded from positions of influence. What we see with our eyes is Christians in other lands being terribly persecuted and martyred by atheist or Muslim governments and their uncontrolled mobs. We see the increasingly vice-like grip of Islam in the Middle East, North Africa and Central Asia, and of atheism in the West. But what Revelation 19 shows us is that even now, Jesus is the victorious Son of God. And when we look at ourselves, we see with our eyes someone who fails, someone who lets God down. We see with our eyes selfishness, laziness, pride, spiritual darkness. But we see with our eyes a lack of faith, a lack of love, a lack of fear of God. We see with our eyes someone who, at our best, is not skilled to solve the problems of this world. We see with our eyes someone who is often overwhelmed by this world. But what Revelation 19 shows us is that even in our lives, Jesus is the victorious Son of God. And sometimes it's not even the things that we see with our eyes, but we see potential problems all around us that break our spirits. We see future problems that crush our hope. We see overwhelming evil at every corner. We see nothing but increasing despair as we look ahead. We maybe even read the book of Revelation and interpret it in a way that scares us. We read about the tribulation at the end, and that worries us. But what Revelation 19 shows us is that yesterday, today, and forever, Jesus is the victorious Son of God. Yes, in Revelation we see a lot about the work of the devil, his two beasts, his forces, his actions. There's a lot about the devil. But as John tells us in his first epistle, the reason the Son of God appeared 2,000 years ago now was to destroy the works of the devil. And so now he rides on a white horse of victory. as Paul tells us in Colossians 2:15. On the cross, Jesus disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. It may have looked like a defeat to the onlookers, but it was a victory, as shown by the resurrection and the ascension, and put into practice with the casting of the devil out of heaven, a restricted now in the bottomless pit, as we saw earlier in Revelation. Our Lord is victorious. He is seen here as a divine warrior waging war on the enemies of God. In righteousness, he judges and makes war. John records in his gospel, Jesus saying, "In this world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." This is the vision that God gives John to encourage Christians as they go through these difficulties, and to encourage you in your difficulties. You serve a victorious king. You need to remember that tomorrow. Remember that this week. You are not of this world. You are on the side of the victorious king. Okay, that's the overall picture. Now let's look at the detail. We see that the rider, Jesus, is given three names in this passage, or three sets of names. And these are not just religious sounding names that he's given for no particular reason. No, God is declaring the character, the nature of the Son of God, and in particular, aspects of his nature that are relevant to the ongoing struggles of Christians across the ages, and Jesus' position as the victorious king. It's all about the encouragement of the church in our ongoing spiritual conflict, building up the faith of the church as it goes through difficulties, you see. Now, there is a reason why it's these names and not Saviour, for example. So the first name he is given is Faithful and True. So normally that would be a rather strange name, but it's a title given to him that portrays his character, that has implications for us. It says that he is dependable. The world that these Christians were living in, well, even without them being Christians, it was probably not as dependable as ours is. But once they became Christians in the pagan Roman culture, when that turns against them and starts persecuting them, well, the details of life were far from certain. But Jesus was faithful and true. I remember the four horsemen of the Apocalypse in chapter 6, when they ride in, taking away our freedom, justice, prosperity, or health. Because in this world, none of those can be guaranteed to any of us, can they? Well, in such turmoil, Jesus is faithful and true. When the beasts, the government and the media are against us, like in chapter 13, Jesus is faithful and true. When they are tempted by the pleasures of the world, like in chapter 17, Jesus is faithful and true. The name very clearly says that he is different from the devil. As I said, we've heard a lot about the devil in Revelation, haven't we? And we know that he is the father of lies, who was a liar from the beginning. And so this says that Jesus is different from the world that the devil controls. The book of Revelation leaves us in no doubt that there are two and only two signs. And everyone either has the seal of the Lamb or the mark of the beast. Your true home is either in heaven or here on earth. And so we see that we either follow the one that is faithful and true, leading us into battle, or we follow the father of lies. The world says that it has all the answers. It will bring us happiness. And what the world thinks is what counts, but that is a lie. Remember how the devil turned on the prostitute when it suited him in the previous vision. Whatever was running their lives before couldn't be depended upon when things got tough. The Roman gods couldn't be depended upon. Today's gods, pleasure, wealth, power, self, humanism, atheism, they can't be depended upon. But Jesus is faithful and true. It says that he is different from their own hearts. I wonder when persecution was occurring, how often people were let down by one of their own. Now, people can mean to be faithful and true, but then when persecution comes, they cave in, and they disappoint, they maybe even betray. But Jesus is faithful and true. And we let God down. We sin. We are poor witnesses. We don't give glory to God. We are unfaithful. But Jesus is faithful and true. Christ was faithful to his Father. He says, "The Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. And even in Gethsemane, we see Jesus' faithfulness to his Father, don't we? Not my will, but yours. And we are so unfaithful. And John's first readers would have felt that about themselves as well. They were unfaithful to God, but their Saviour was faithful. And it was his faithfulness that was accounted to them. It's Jesus' faithfulness that is accounted to me, to you if you're a Christian. Christ is faithful and true to his promises, to his covenant. He has promised that he will not reject us. He has promised that he is preparing a place for us in glory. And he is faithful and true to his word. And that would have been an encouragement to John's readers. And it's an encouragement for us today. Are you encouraged? We serve one who is 100% faithful and true in every area. Whatever difficulty you're going through, we depend on one who is faithful and true. Well, before we are given the second name, we see something of his divine appearance. And of course, again, we're not being told what he looks like, but what he is like. This is still symbolic. Of course, it is its revelation. So it's showing us what the wonderful conquering king is like. We see his blazing eyes are reminding us that he is all-seeing. In Matthew 10, when Jesus is talking about those who persecute us, in verse 26 he says, "Have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known." Those people persecuting you, they will be judged. The books will be opened, and they will be dealt with, because God sees all. And your quiet faithfulness, your suffering for God's sake, which won't be commended by those in power, you won't be recognized in this world, but God sees all. I remember earlier in Revelation, in the letters, we see Jesus described as the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire. And how many times the letters start with him saying, "I know. I know what you're going through, and I know what you're doing in response." A comfort, but also a challenge. And then we see his head adorned with crowns. And in Greek, there are two different words for crown, because there are two totally different types of crown. There is the crown that a king wears, the royal diadem, and that's the Greek word. And there is the crown like a laurel wreath that was given to victors. And that's the word for which we get the name Stephen, Stephanos. And we've seen previously that it's these victor's crowns that were given to Christians in glory. And in chapter 12, the woman, the church, is pictured wearing a victor's crown, or a queen's crown, as the Roman Catholic Church would sometimes want to portray that crown in order to pretend that the woman is Mary. No, it's a victor's crown. But here, in 19, verse 12, even though the picture is of the victorious rider, the word is diadematta, royal crowns, kingly crowns. Jesus' head is adorned with many royal crowns. And then we see that he is given a name that no one knows. I will say what that is in a minute. No, we won't. It's a name that nobody knows but himself. There are things about God that we don't know. We are humans. We are his creation. He is far over our heads. That is the one that we follow. And then we again see more of the picture. We see that Jesus' robes have blood on them. And if you watch any police programs on TV or Agatha Christie mysteries or whatever, and there's blood on someone's clothing, you immediately want to know whose blood it is. Is it the person's own blood? Did they cut themselves shaving or whatever? Or is it someone else's blood? The victim's blood? And of course, nowadays, you can DNA test it. Miss Marple never needed to use DNA testing. So we ask the same question. Whose blood is this? And unfortunately, we don't have DNA testing either, because people have disagreed on the subject. But I would say that the blood is not Jesus' own blood shed for us on Calvary, like we might think. It would be strange for it to be pictured on his clothes and not his hands, if it were his own. But anyway, the context of this passage is not that type of passage. This is not a passage about salvation. It's a passage about power and judgment. So rather, I would say it's the blood of his enemies. There are several parallels in this section of Revelation to the last few chapters of Isaiah. I remember we said throughout that we need to look to the Old Testament to understand many of the pictures here. Overall, in the final six chapters of Isaiah, the Messiah is portrayed as the conqueror. And if we follow the flow of that in Isaiah 62, we have the equivalent picture of the wedding banquet that we had at the start of Revelation 19. And then in Isaiah 63, verses 2 to 4, we read, "Why is your apparel red and your garments like his who tread the winepress?" And the answer comes, "I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood spattered on my garments and stained all my apparel. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and in my and my year of redemption had come." So if we look at the Old Testament reference, we see that this is the blood of God's enemies. In some senses, that vengeance hasn't been fully meted out yet. This is not yet portraying the second coming. But the victory has been won. So prophetically, the blood is already spattered. You see, as we move towards the second coming, we need to remember that Jesus does not just come to bring about this wonderfully joyful wedding feast that we read about last time, but also to bring about bloody vengeance on all those who have rebelled against him. Which side are you on this evening? And then in verse 13, we see the second name or title Jesus is given, is the Word of God. Jesus is the Word of God. What does that mean, and how does it encourage the church? Well, we use the term the Word of God. Now, we normally mean the Bible, but it can't really mean that here. It's wider than that. It relates to the wider idea of the expression, the declaration, the communicating aspect of God. So it includes Jesus being involved in creation. By him all things were created, and in him all things hold together. This rider, victorious on the horse, is the creator of the universe, and so he's also the sustainer of that universe. And then we see him made flesh, being made in the image of man, and making God known to us even more. He who has seen the Son has seen the Father. But the aspect of Christ being the Word of God that is perhaps most relevant to this passage is a judge, speaking God's words of justice, dispensing God's words of judgment. Remember that cry that we heard in Revelation 6, verse 10. How long, O Lord? How long will people be persecuted? How long will evil men get away with it? We worship the one who comes and speaks God's word into this world that we live in. And he says, enough, guilty. In verse 14, he is there with his armies of angels. Not that they are needed. Jesus has won the battle by himself. But they are there with him in his victory parade, riding on their white horses. And in verse 15, we read, from his mouth comes a sharp sword. Again, this is a detail that we saw earlier in Revelation, both in chapter 1, verse 16, and also in the letters to the churches. In chapter 2, the church in Pergamum are told, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. But here it is, looking ahead towards the final victory. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule over them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. There are extra words thrown in there, aren't there, to make it stronger. It could have said, the winepress of the wrath of God. That would have been strong enough, but it's the winepress of the fury of the wrath. Just extra layers of anger. And it's the wrath of God Almighty, just in case the idea of angering God wasn't scary enough. We are reminded that he is God Almighty. And so, quite fittingly, we see that the third title is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He came as a little baby, rejected by men, acquainted with grief, hungering and thirsting and getting tired. But that's not his true nature. He emptied himself to do that. Here we see his true nature. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The early church suffered under the kings of this world. They needed to be reminded that they weren't following the words of a teacher who had roamed Palestine doing good, but now he was gone. because that would have been kind of sad and wouldn't have lasted long. They were following the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The church, through the ages, needed to see that they weren't just following a system, what man had decided this great organization of the church should believe. No, they were following the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We need to see that we are not following some old traditions that are dying out, because society knows better now and it's really a bit sad that you keep going. No, we are following the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the one who will one day come in vengeance on his enemies. All these details in this section show us how this victorious Son of God brings victory to us. Do you live safe in that knowledge? Do you allow this knowledge to make a difference in your life? So often in Revelation, the application is that we must change our worldview. We must see things differently, how they really are spiritual. Have you done that? And then the question is he king over your life? If Christianity is more than just the teaching of a good guy in Palestine, or a religion set up by the church, or an old tradition, then Jesus has to be your king, the one who really runs things in your life. Because as we see, he is victorious. And as we are about to see, he does come to judge and to make war on his enemies. We sang earlier from the song that Moses taught the people in Deuteronomy 32. How did Moses' song end? See now that I, even I am he, and there is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive, I wound and I heal, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. For I lift up my hand to heaven and swear, as I live forever, if I sharpen my flashing sword, and my hand takes hold on judgment, I will take vengeance on my adversaries, and will repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh, with the blood of the slain and the captives, from the long-haired heads of the enemy. And the response, rejoice with him, O heavens. Bow down to him, all gods, for he avenges the blood of his children and takes vengeance on his adversaries. He repays those who hate him and cleanses his people's land. Well, that's what we're about to see. But first, in this life, don't worry about what we see with our eyes. This is Jesus, the victorious Son of God. So the first section, for down through the ages, is a picture of the victorious Christ. But then, secondly, and more briefly, we come to verses 17 to 21, the vision of the end, the great supper of God. And the first thing we need to say here is that this supper is not the kind of supper you might have been thinking about. Maybe you've gone to the cinema to watch a film, you've previously seen a trailer, and you thought, well, that looks interesting, or that looks funny. But then when you watch the film, you come out and say, well, that certainly wasn't what I expected. If you see on TV that there's going to be a film called Reservoir Dogs, and you like dogs, and you think, well, maybe it'll be a documentary about some stray dogs living near a reservoir. Well, I've not seen it, but I know you're going to be in for an unpleasant surprise. It's not like that at all. And as we hear the phrase, the Great Supper of God, and we know that we are in the book of Revelation, we may think of the marriage supper of the Lamb that we read about last time in 19 verse 9, and the celebration and the rejoicing and the happy music. Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding feast of the Lamb. What will be the most wonderful event in history? And this is a parallel vision. So here we are again, the Great Supper, another picture of rejoicing. But that's not what we have here. This is a wholly different supper. In fact, you couldn't get a supper more different. This is a horrible supper. It's not the sort of supper you want to be at, because rather like going for supper at the house of Hannibal Lecter, those who attend find that they are the supper. This is a gruesome, gory picture of carnage. So we see an angel standing in the sun, symbolic of majestic authority and power. And there's a lot of rubbish talk about angels nowadays. If you want to read rubbish about angels, there are plenty of books written about them. But here we see an angel, and he calls on the birds to gather, ready to tear apart the flesh of God's enemies. Possibly not the image of angels that will sell books, but it's the reality. And we see in verse 18 that no one is safe from this. The great can't use their greatness to avoid this. The wealthy can't use their wealth to avoid it. The powerful can't use their power to avoid it. But neither can the small, the ordinary, the unimportant hide away. It's all people. Now again, the details are symbolic. It's revelation after all. There's not going to be a gathering of the whole world's population, which will then be attacked by millions of vultures who tear their flesh apart. Like we've pointed out time and again, we could make that mistake if we ignore the fact that this is using imagery from the Old Testament. We can go back to Deuteronomy 28, 26, where one of the curses that God lists, if the people go away from God, is, "And your dead body shall be food for the birds of the air." That idea of dead bodies being desecrated like that, it was a sign of great dishonor. But the main image here is from Ezekiel, Ezekiel 38 and 39 that we read earlier. The prophet is picturing a coming battle. And like is often the case, there is perhaps a lesser immediate fulfillment and a greater, more distant fulfillment. And the immediate fulfillment is probably to do with Antiochus Epiphanes, but Ezekiel is also seeing his final battle at the end. And Ezekiel is painting an extended picture of a terrible battle between Gog, prince of Magog, and God and his people. They attack God's people. And God wipes out them in a great slaughter, quite similar to what we have here in Revelation. And in Ezekiel 39, verse 4, we read, "I will give you to birds of prey of every sort, and to beasts of the field to be devoured." And then he takes it up again in verse 17. "As for you, son of man, thus says the Lord God, speak to the birds of every sort and to all the beasts of the field. Assemble and come, gather from all round to the sacrificial feast that I am preparing for you, a great sacrificial feast on the mountains of Israel, and you shall eat flesh and drink blood. You shall eat the flesh of the mighty and drink the blood of the princes of this earth." We're supposed to be very civilized nowadays, aren't we? Rule 113 of the Geneva Convention says that each party to the conflict must take all possible measures to prevent the dead from being despoiled. Mutilation of dead bodies is prohibited. Well, I'm sure that's a good intention, but I'm sure that in the heat of war and the hatred of war, that is sometimes ignored. I remember reading accounts of wars between the Welsh and the English. They were before the Geneva Convention, of course. And after the Welsh had defeated the English, and naturally those are the only ones I ever read about, the Welsh women would come onto the battlefield and do unspeakable things to the dead bodies of the English soldiers. It was a way of really ramming home the victory. So here we have a picture of the total destruction and humiliating defeat of God's enemies. There is no honour in this defeat. There is no valiant effort made by the plucky loser, and we mark their sad loss. No, there is only shame and ignominy. There is just eternal punishment. Let the birds gorge themselves on their flesh. In verse 20, we see the beast and the false prophet are captured. Remember, the beast, the powers that oppose God's people, and the false prophet, the philosophies that blinds the world, they are overthrown. This is not some world army headed up by a seven-headed, ten-horned beast and a two-horned talking beast. It's all symbolic, remember. We've seen this before. But God will overthrow Satan. God will overthrow this world and the world's systems and the world's philosophies, and they will be cast into the lake of fire, into hell. Well, the world's systems are overthrown, but that's not the end of it, is it? Verse 21 says that the rest of those who oppose God are killed. All those who oppose God, and remember, all those who are not for him are against him. As we said before, there is no middle ground here. It's not Christians on the one hand and all the really bad people on the other, and then the general population in the middle watching what's going on. You are one or the other. You are sealed by the Lamb, or you carry the mark of the beast. And all those who are on the side of the beast will suffer the same end as the beast. And they're defeated and the birds gorge themselves on their flesh. It says that they will be killed by the sword that comes from the mouth of the rider. And we already saw that image in verse 15. But here we see it in action. And again, this is an image from the Old Testament. The sword of the Lord destroying his enemies in final judgment. In Isaiah 66, verses 15 and 16, we read, "For behold, the Lord will come in fire, and his chariots like the whirlwind, to render his anger in fury, and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire will the Lord enter into judgment, and by his sword, with all flesh, and those slain by the Lord shall be many." This is Jesus. This is the message of the Bible. The gospel message, is not only a message about a forgiveness and blessing and heaven. It's also a message about judgment and defeat of God's enemies. Revelation has been full of it. The apostles preached it. Jesus preached it. The prophets preached it, as we've read. Moses preached it, as we sang. Even the Old Testament patriarchs preached it. Jude tells us that Enoch prophesied, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him." The earliest recorded preaching, and it was a warning of this judgment. You have been warned. It's not just a question of whether you accept or reject the offer of Christ's blessing. It's that the other option is Christ's judgment. "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." There are two ways to live. Jesus spoke about two paths. There is the narrow way that God holds out to us. It's a difficult way. There may be lots of problems on it. And maybe you say that it's not the path you'd normally choose. But look at the destination. It ends in glory, in the marriage supper of the Lamb. Wow. But then there's the only other path. It's a broad path, an easy path to walk. And most other people are on it, so it seems like the one you want. But look at the destination. Look where it ends. Jesus says it ends in destruction, in the great supper of God, and hell, the real one. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for that wonderful picture that you give of our victorious King. We thank you that he is faithful and true. We thank you that he is the Word of God showing us the Father and bringing justice for your people. We thank you that he is the King of kings and Lord of lords. We pray for those who we know who are not ready for his coming. We pray that you will show them the urgency of their need and draw them to you. Amen. Well, we're going to close by singing that great hymn, "Crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon the throne. Hark how the heavenly anthem drowns all music but its own." Let's stand and sing. Jesus be with you all. Amen.
Amen.